I'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to 22, and then Craig, I'll ask you to come up and share God's word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him.
Morning, everyone. Well, this is a passage that I think some have a lot of debate about. What are these spirits in prison and what is it saying about baptism? But I think it's not all that difficult to understand. So let's hope that by the end of today, by the end of this morning together, we can walk away with clarity on this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us. Please help us never ever to take it as routine that we open the Bible. Help us to remember that the living God is speaking, that we are privileged to be a people who know you through your word. Help us to be a people who are thirsty for the Bible, thirsty to know what you are saying there. And may we learn, and may we change, so that we might be more in line with our living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I, in preparing the sermon and thinking about the things that are in it, was taken back in my memory to a time, a long, long time ago, when I was a uni student. And I remember an occasion, I was on holidays, and I remember an occasion when I was in a town. I went to go do some grocery shopping, had some mates in the car, and I saw a parking spot. I was heading that way. There was a parking spot on that side of the road. There was some oncoming traffic. I put my indicator on, and I waited to see a gap in the traffic so I could take that spot. Well, all of a sudden, a car coming the other way with an older driver in shot into the space. And I was furious, so I got out of my car. I left my car in the traffic, which is a silly thing to do, and I walked over to confront the man. All I was going to do was to ask him, why did he do that? Why had he been so rude? And obviously see that I was there and took the place. But as I approached his car, as I walked up to it, he could see me coming. He pushed the door open, pushed me out of the way. He was a man of a large frame, and he just kind of took over and shoved me out of the way. And he was clearly not happy with me, clearly had an attitude problem. And so this got my blood boiling. I asked him why he had taken the space that I was clearly waiting for. And he didn't apologize. He didn't say that he hadn't seen me. In the whole thing, he treated me with disdain. And then he told me that he was friends with the magistrate of that town, and if I didn't watch out, he threatened to take me to the magistrate. And so he was intimidating me. He was most unreasonable, and he really was quite scary. And so in a mixture of being upset and also intimidated, in my youthful passion, I barked out these words, "You are very childish for an old man." Now, freeze frame. Just imagine that this is a movie. And just pause it there and put aside all the questions about being respectful and questions to me at that time about being of good Christian character. Just put all that aside. Yes, I was out of line, and that was my youthful, naive passion there. But do imagine it as a movie, and it's now paused, and I've just blurted out those words and asked the question, Craig, how is this working for you? Sure, the man might have been totally and outrageously wrong. I might have played according to the rules of the road. But how is my behavior at that moment on the freeze frame going to make the situation better? It didn't. He just stormed off. And so with that background, I want us to have a look at verse 13. Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In our series, going through 1 Peter, we have seen many sections now, many, many verses, many realms of life that have been covered, where Peter has been saying to the Christians who are living among a people who are hostile to them, he's been saying, live outstanding lives among them, in the civic realm, in the workplace, in the home, wherever you find yourself and where there are others who don't like your Christianity, he's been saying, live outstanding lives among them because it is a witness to the gospel, because those people looking at you might come to Christ. And now he is saying that if you are like this, if you are one of these people who is zealous to do good, who's going to harm you? It is most disarming when you don't like another person for whatever reason, and yet they are so outstandingly good, so wonderful, so kind. How can you carry on being angry or hostile towards such a person? I blew it with the man who took my parking spot. If only I could have hit the rewind button and instead have continued in a way that is respectful and full of grace, maybe then, even though he clearly had an attitude problem, maybe then he would have been disarmed and treated me well. But as I said, he stormed off in a huff. Peter's logic is right. Excellent behavior, a real zeal to do what is right, to be good, should see people not want to harm us. But this is not always the case. Sometimes Christians are railed against and treated terribly simply because they are Christian. And we know that. We know for many, converting from Islam to the Christian faith will mean losing your very family. And so there are these people that you love, your parents and your siblings, and they cut you off and they say, I can't be with you. It's not because you've been mean to them. It's simply because you follow Jesus. Who knows how we might face harm even though we are zealously good to those who are against us. Maybe for us one day, in the decades ahead, the government will enact laws that put us in jail, that are against us. Maybe we might suffer career setbacks because of our Christian stand, so we don't get the promotion. We're not liked, even though we are a good and hard worker. Whatever it might be, the Lord, through Peter, as we come to this passage this morning, has a lot to say in helping us to deal with it. How do we respond when we are faced with this kind of opposition? When we are faced, even though we are zealously good, when we are faced with this kind of attack and abuse, how do we respond? That's the big question that the Lord is answering through this part of the scriptures. And so, two big sections this morning. The first one, what to do when facing opposition. And under that, I want you to notice four things that come out of the passage. What to do when you're facing opposition. The first thing I want you to notice is that we are a people who must remember that we will be blessed. Remember, Christian, that you will be blessed. And you'll see that in verse 14. There is no need to fear people who can't ultimately destroy you. You see, we are a people who are heading to a guaranteed blessing. This verse is saying that you will be blessed. Let me say it again. There's a word missing in my text here. This verse is not saying that you will be blessed because you suffer. What it is saying is that you can cope with the suffering because you are heading to blessing. You can cope with the abuse because you will be blessed. The rest of the passage is about this incredible guaranteed hope that Christians have. For instance, in verse 15, it talks about our detractors who might ask us about our hope, about this future that we look forward to, and how we are to answer them. You see, it's saying there that we are a forward-looking people. We know we are heading to blessing. Or if you were to look at verse 18 onwards, and we'll get there later, it looks at the pattern of Jesus' life. It talks about his ultimate glory and seating in the position of rulership after suffering. And so there's a pattern there again of heading to blessing, heading to glory. So we are a people who look to the future blessing that comes on the other side of suffering. And so the question again, how do Christians cope with suffering? How do we cope with abuse? Well, we look forward. We know we will be blessed. Just flick back and you'll see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, at least 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 6. Just flick back to chapter 1. This is how the letter started. This is clearly in Peter's thinking. This is clearly God's theology. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 say this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you'll see, dear friends, it's unpacking and talking about this incredible hope that we have. Verse 4, it's to an inheritance. That means it's to come. The blessing is coming. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So this is something which cannot be taken away. It is for sure. It's guaranteed. Verse 5, we are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's real, it's ready, it's there. Verse 6 is important. In this you rejoice. We rejoice in this hope of blessing, this future that we have, this inheritance. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So there are those horrible trials, but we carry on and are able to push on through that opposition because we remember that we are heading to blessing. So back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So that's the first thing that helps us as we face opposition. We will be blessed. We remember that. The second thing I want you to see in the text is that we are to fear Christ. And you'll see that in verse 15. It is always tempting, isn't it, to fear men. We fear the whole spectrum of what human beings might chuck at us. From being ridiculed on the one hand, right the way through to the other side of the spectrum, to being killed because we're Christian. What are you to do if you are a Christian in Iraq and you fall into the fearful hands of the Islamic State? What are you to do if you are living in Perth and you are fearful of being shut out from career advancement because you are a Christian? What if you are a teenager or a young adult and you are fearful of being rejected by the in-group because of your godliness? Verse 14 says, have no fear of them. Have no fear of those who would oppose you because you're a Christian. But how do you not have fear of these scenarios? How do you not have fear of people that might be against you in any of these scenarios that could pop up in your life? What do you practically do? Well, the key word in answering this question is right at the start of verse 15. Do you see that word? The word is but. And so just at the end of verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but. In other words, in contrast. In other words, instead of the fear and being troubled, do this. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. You see, dear friends, Christ is the one to truly fear. Christ is the one to truly regard. He is the one who is holy. He is the one, holy means, set apart and above all others. And so he's the great one. He is the king. And so we should fear him. He must be honored and not men. These words that come from Matthew 10:28, Jesus' words, say this very thing. They come in the context of Jesus talking about terrible persecution that Christians might face. And he says to his people, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But again, how are we to practically honor Christ? So that's what we must do. We must honor him and we must regard him and we must have that healthy fear because he is the one at the top at the end of the day. He is the ruler. But how do we practically honor Christ and not fear men? Well, this brings me to the third point under this major heading of what do we do when facing opposition? And so the third point is be prepared to answer. And that comes up in verse 15. Be prepared to answer. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And I'm asking, well, how do I do that exactly? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, the temptation, when we are under hostile attack, when there is danger for us or some kind of loss as we are attacked and abused, the danger is to deny Christ. What is the reason for the attack? Well, it's simply the faith of the Christian. It's nothing else. Peter has just said, if you live such good lives, who's going to harm you? But if they do harm you, why would they be doing that? It's because you're a Christian, nothing else. And so you might think, well, if I stop holding out my faith, maybe the abuse will stop. Maybe the opposition will stop and things will be better. Well, no, says Peter. We are to always, he says, always be prepared to make a defense to those who would ask us about our hope. We don't shrink back as they come to us and challenge us and put us in a position where we're either going to keep quiet or we are going to defend what we believe and we're going to stand for what we believe. I don't think this text is saying that all Christians must study prepared evangelistic outlines or go and do some special courses in Christian apologetics so that they are prepared and ready to answer questions like, how do you know that those New Testament documents are reliable? Or how do you know that the resurrection really happened? And so sometimes we think that text means go away and study and have all the answers ready in case you are asked to defend your position. No, I think that what this is saying is that we must all be resolved to stand for the gospel, to speak the gospel when we are in a situation when we are asked or when we are challenged instead of being silent. So don't be like Peter who denied when he was given that opportunity to speak when Jesus was arrested. Now, sure, of course, studying prepared outlines and studying answers to the kinds of questions we might have put at us is helpful. And so, yes, let's do those things, so that we can speak sense when we want, when we find ourselves in a position of being challenged and in a position where we can speak to those who are against us. We want to speak in a clear manner. We want to speak in a convincing manner. But the issue that is right here in this text is about being a people who are resolved to actually speak when asked about our faith or challenged about our faith by those who hate our faith. And then we are told, number four, under the heading, what to do when we are facing opposition, we are told to answer gently and respectfully, verses 15 to 17. How does it look when someone responds with harshness to another individual who has been harsh to them? Well, probably not so bad. You kind of think, well, that person deserved what they got, because they really were pretty ugly in the way that they were to this person in the first place. But how does it look when someone is harsh when the other person has not been harsh. In fact, when the other person has treated them with sweetness and kindness. Well, then that harsh response looks dreadful. The harsh person looks like a brute, and it's shameful. And that is the exact same effect it will have on those who rail against gentle, respectful Christians. That's the effect it will have. And so, have a look at the end of verse 15 going into 16. Peter says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." How will they be put to shame? You are only put to shame for your terrible behavior when other people see it, aren't you? And so, if an interchange happens between you and just one other, and they're harsh with you, happens on the quiet, well, the harsh person just walks away. There's not much shame in that. And if someone is treated harshly by a group, perhaps like the government, or the society in which they find themselves in, or the office, or the school, who then puts that group of offenders to shame? The group just laughs and walks away, and you have to cop that. Well, dear friends, it is the one who is the ultimate witness, who sees everything, even what happens in a private room. He is the one who puts to shame. God sees everything. Those who treat God's people abusively will face immense shame on Judgment Day when their shocking behavior is exposed. And it is all the more shameful when there isn't a spot of culpability on those Christians who've been abused and badly treated. The offender will have no mitigating circumstances where he might say to the Lord, "Oh, but that Christian hit me," or "that Christian spat at me," or "cursed me." You see, he won't have that if we are always a gentle and respectful people. All that he will have before God on that day is shame. Verse 17 says to us, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." There really is no advantage in doing evil. But how do we know that there will be an accounting for these people that would abuse us? How do we know? How can we be confident that it ends well for believers and that we will actually be blessed? Well, the answer lies in considering Christ. And that brings me to the next major heading, the next major section. As we go into verses 18 to 22, we find that they are about Christian confidence. They are about Jesus' victorious journey. And you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. But let me put verse 17 to you again. Verse 17 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Why is it better to suffer for doing good? And the answer to that is because of what we learn in verse 18. There is an amazing result. Look at what verse 18 says. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." And what was the result of him going that path? "That he might bring us to God." Look at that incredible result. His suffering, a wonderful result that makes it possible for sinful human beings to be made right with God and to be made righteous. Look what Jesus has achieved in going through that suffering. Look at the second part of verse 18. It says, "being put to death in the flesh." That looks terrible. That looks like loss. But it didn't stay like that. "But made alive in the Spirit." There is a pattern that we're meant to see. Victory on the other side of suffering. And so now, dear friends, whose side did you say you wanted to be on? Did you say that it's all too hard and the abuse and the opposition is all too much, that you are going to side with hostile men and women? Did you say that might be the option? It's just all too hard? You don't want to cop anything that's difficult in your life? Not a good choice. Not a good choice. It doesn't end in victory. It is not to be on the winning side. But let me delve in a bit deeper as to why that would not be a good choice. Two subsections. The first one is that we see that Jesus has victory over evil, verses 19 to 20. If you look at the whole section, 18 to 22, you will see that there is a journey that Jesus goes through. It starts with his suffering and death. And then by the time you get to verse 22, it ends with him seated at the right hand of God with all powers, and that means spiritual powers, earthly powers, all powers under his rule, subject to him. That's the journey that he goes through. Now, there are things we are told along the way. Verse 19 tells us of a stage in that journey that happens after he comes alive, but before he ascends to that seat in heaven, that seat of power and of rule. It says he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits? Why are they in prison? What did Jesus proclaim to them when he went there? There's a bit of debate that you can read in the commentaries, but the good commentators all head in the same basic direction. But the short answer is that these are those people who laughed Noah off when he preached to them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. We are told that Noah was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. But what did those people back in that day under Noah do when he heralded and spoke of this coming judgment and called on people to repent? They did not obey. They did not put their faith in what he was saying. Only 8 people did that. Now, what happens to those who rebel against God's word? What happens to people who rebel against preaching that comes from the Lord? Well, we know, it's all over the scriptures, that they face judgment on the last day. And they are imprisoned in the spiritual realm until the final day of judgment comes. Just as today that we might hold a man in jail who has been charged with a crime and he's in jail and he stays there and he's brought out for the trial and then eventually found guilty and then judgment falls. We might give a person bail. That's a form of imprisonment or restriction. But in the spiritual realm, those who have been against God are imprisoned until that final day. So after Jesus was made alive, one of the next things that he did, we see here, was to proclaim his victory to those who are in prison from the day of Noah, in spiritual prison, there because they rebelled against God's word. It's not surprising that they are there. They disobeyed when Noah preached. And who were they disobeying when Noah preached? Ultimately, who were they disobeying? Who do we find is the great king when we read right the way through the scriptures? Well, it's Jesus. It's King Jesus who they were disobeying. And so Jesus proclaims his victory to them. How evil to spurn the message of Jesus whenever it has been given through the history that we read of the world through the Old Testament and then into the New. How evil to spurn his message. Well, people who spurn his message will see his victory proclaimed. Those who have died already know this as they enter the spiritual realm. Just like the souls of Noah's day heard it after Jesus conquered death and proved his power. And those who decapitate our brothers in Iraq, or who discriminate against our brothers and sisters when they're at work, or who mock our brothers and sisters when they're at school, they too will one day see the victory of Jesus proclaimed and see that he is king. Peter is telling us this so that we will stand when suffering and abuse comes our way. We have nothing to fear ultimately because our king is victorious over evil. Those men who must have mocked Noah, laughed at him and abused him and did not obey the message. What do they amount to? Why would you ever want to side with those who are opposed to God when the king is victorious? The other basis for our confidence, dear friends, is not just that Jesus has victory over evil, but another thing, that there is sure salvation for those who do obey his message, who are believers. And we see that in verse 21. We have just looked at how only 8 people responded to Noah's preaching. They believed that preaching. And so they were involved with the whole process of building the ark and getting onto it. And they were brought safely through the water. Now in verse 21, we are told that baptism corresponds with this. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds, and that's an important word, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How exactly does baptism correspond with Noah and the flood? I don't think we're to be caught up in the water of the flood. Let's think about this. How exactly does baptism correspond with Noah's story? Well, let's ask a question. What saved Noah and the other 7 with him? Well, clearly it was obedience to Noah's message, which was obedience to God's message. Despite God's patience in the preaching that went out from Noah, most of the people did not obey. They did not put their faith in the reality of a coming judgment. They put that aside. They laughed that off. They did not put their faith in the salvation that God offered them, a way out, which was the ark. Except for the 8. And it was their faith in the message that saved them. And now we are told that baptism corresponds to this. We need to ask ourselves then, what is baptism? We are told here that it saved us. Is it the sacrament? Is it the act of water being applied to the body of a new believer? Is it that? It can't be the physical action that saved them. Because the text says, not as removal of dirt from the body. It is not about the body. It's not about the physical side of it. No. It's the thing that baptism represents. Do you notice in the text it says, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so the one who is being baptized is saying, I am looking to God to give me a new heart. I am looking to God to cleanse me, to give me a good conscience, which is to give me a new inner being. And that baptism is a graphic way of expressing your faith. It is a sign and it is a seal of your faith, of what you believe. A sign and a seal of an inner reality. I want to pause here and say, brothers and sisters, as I was preparing this, I know that some of you have come to faith in recent times as adults. And I just want to put it out there that if you have not yet been baptized, you're not in trouble with the Lord. Your faith is what saves you. But he does command us to have that sign and seal applied. And so I just want to put it out there, if you have not been baptized, please would you speak to Mark or to me about that? If you are a new believer and you have not been baptized, and there are 1 or 2 of you who did not grow up in covenant homes and have come to faith, do come and speak to us so that you can have that outward sign and seal of the inner reality of your faith. Back to the text, and we nearly finished. Noah and the 7 with him obeyed what God said. They obeyed the message and they were saved. Those who obey the gospel and put their trust in Jesus' death and in his resurrection will be saved. They'll be given that new inner being, that good conscience. And so the thing that corresponds, that baptism corresponds to, the thing that is the same in what happened with Noah and with baptism that happens for us, the thing that corresponds is the obedience of putting your faith in what God has proclaimed and preached. That's what corresponds. And so there is sure salvation for us who have done that. We've appealed to God for a good conscience, for an inner that is cleansed. And through what Jesus has achieved, it is ours. It is real. And so, dear friends, with all of that, I want to close by saying we have nothing to fear. We who have faith have nothing to fear, no matter what is thrown at us. They can chuck the most horrible stuff at us. They can decapitate us. We've got nothing to fear. Yes, it might be hard in this life, but we must respond as the Lord has directed us, as we looked at earlier, and then respond knowing with certainty that we are on the victorious side. Are you on the victorious side? Or are you perhaps like those spirits who are already in prison and then on the wrong side of the victorious King, and therefore facing the judgment that is to come? I hope you're not on that side. I hope that you are on the right side. And if you're unsure, I would invite you to please come and speak to me, or come and speak to Evan, or come and speak to Mark, or anyone else that could help you to see with more clarity how you can be sure that you are heading to blessing and have nothing to fear about what is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the reality that if we're in Jesus, if we've obeyed your message preached to us, put our faith in that, then we have nothing to fear, that we're on the right side. But do help us, Lord, to practice the very things that you have outlined in your word this morning, if we do face opposition, to practice those things that we might not give in and not speak the gospel and backtrack and give in to fear and go the way of men and women. Would you help us to stand firm and true? All of us in this room, all of our brothers and sisters who are part of this church, who may not be here this morning, all of those that we know further in other churches who love Jesus, help us to stand firm and true in a way that is respectful, in a way that is zealous for good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lovely hymn to close this part of our service with. God is our strength and refuge, our present help in trouble, and we therefore will not fear, though the earth should change, though mountains shake and tremble, though swirling floods are raging. God, the Lord of hosts, is with us. Let's sing with great victory. Let's stand.
Across the world, when he shatters us.